Well, we did all right with that one, I thought.
Good morning. It's great to see you all here. Again, children like to go to their classes. If you're not sure where to go, I'm sure one of the Sunday school teachers can help you, point you in the right direction. And for us in here, if we can open up to Acts chapter 2, and we're starting at the kind of the second half of the chapter, starting at verse 22. The word should be on the screen. If you would like, we've got these Acts journals, which you can write notes. You just read God's word. So if you want to take one, take one. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. So last week we started this theme looking at Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit coming in power to equip the disciples to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. We looked last week to the end of verse 21 and we saw that the Holy Spirit was prophesied. It was foretold that the Holy Spirit would come with power, even in the Old Testament. And we pick it up now in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will, our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. We need God's help now to look at this passage together. So let's just pray briefly now. Lord, as you sent your Spirit on those first followers and those first Christians who are added to their number that day, Lord, we need your Spirit desperately to be at work now. Lord, left to ourselves, we can't understand this passage, the depths of this passage, the riches and treasures of this passage, without you opening up our hearts and minds to the Scriptures. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be at work now. For those of us who are not believers, Lord, as we see here, Lord, we pray that some this morning will be cut to the heart and cry out, what shall I do? And that they would repent, be baptized, and call on the name of Jesus, perhaps for the first time, for the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, we pray for each and every one of us here that today would be marked by our repentance. Lord, every single one of us today has sin to be repented of. So Lord, we pray that as we come out of today, we'll be looking an awful lot less like ourselves and an awful lot more looking like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the title for today, if you are a note keeper, is Cut to the Heart. And we see that there, don't we, in verse 37. So who passed the gospel message on to you? Who did God use in your life to tell you about Jesus? If you're not a Christian today, or this is the first time you've perhaps heard that there is a message of forgiveness for you today, let me have the privilege of explaining that to you perhaps for the first time. But before we look at the text here, let me just tell you a story. Many of you know the story of Louis Zamperini. There should be a picture of him coming up. There he is. And his story is written in this book called War and Grace. Many of you know this story. As a film that has been made about his life called Unbroken. And there's many biographies on his life as well. But he was a troubled teenager. And he was into, from a very early stage, he was into drinking and getting into trouble. And then he found, his brother kind of tried to pull him out of that, and he found purpose in athletics. You can see the picture there. And he actually went to the Berlin Olympics in 1936. And Zamperini then joined the Air Force during the war. And he ended up actually from a plane accident, crashed into the Pacific Ocean, and he spent 47 days adrift on a lifeboat, narrowly escaping sharks and bullets from passing Japanese airplanes. He was then, after 47 days, picked up by a Japanese patrol boat. And after two brutal years in a prisoner of war camp there, World War II ended, and Louis returns home as a hero. But it wasn't as simple as that. Life after the war was extremely difficult for him. Nightmares and the trauma of just being a prisoner of war and the torture that occurred. He turned to drink again. And despite appeals and warnings from friends to try and help him, there was no change. And his wife actually initiated a divorce. His wife went to go and hear Billy Graham speak at an event. So Billy Graham, if you don't know him, he's a preacher. And she went home from that event a different woman, and she gave her life to Jesus because she realized Jesus gave his life for her. She no longer pursued a divorce and actually pleaded with Zamperini to come and hear Billy Graham speak at this event. Reluctantly, he went along. Reluctantly, he went another night. And in this book, War and Grace, it says this. At that event, Zamperini felt as if a weight was pressing on his chest. His throat tightened, he gasped for air, he dropped to his knees in the tent, and for the first time in his life, truly humbled himself before God. Zamperini repented and asked God to forgive him for his sin and his godless life. End quote. Zamperini said himself, looking back at that event, he said, "I felt no tremendous sensation, just an enveloping calm that let me know I had come to Christ and that he had come to me." It's an amazing story. And that feeling of a weight being on his chest is very similar to what we read here in our passage today, verse 37, cut to the heart. Maybe that's your story in your life. There's a time that actually you heard about Jesus' perfect life and your absolutely guilty life before him. And you heard a message of Jesus willingly trading his life for yours, taking the punishment that you deserve. You were, as it were, cut to the heart. The weight of all the wrong, all the messed up things that you have done, like Zamperini, like a weight on your chest, and you cried out to Jesus for forgiveness. That will be the story of many of you here. And last week we left it, didn't we, with 120 followers in a room gathered together. God sent his Spirit to empower them to tell people the gospel to the ends of the earth. Suddenly, they were able to speak in different languages in front of this multinational crowd in front of them. And the people there, the crowd were amazed. And they asked each other, well, what's going on here? And then Peter stood up. He started to explain to them, didn't he? He quoted from the Old Testament. He spoke about the prophet Joel. Joel said that this event was going to happen. But to really understand what's going on here, we don't need to just look at Joel. We need to look at Jesus. And that's really our first point. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's often been said, hasn't it? Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. And with Peter's sermon here, how he highlights Christ, it's not that statement's not too wrong. Christianity is Christ. This passage here gives us the first evangelistic sermon of the church. And we just see how successful it is. We can see, can't we? Verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number that day. For me, speaking now, that tells me, don't ever downplay the effect preaching can have. Never, ever begrudge a sermon or look down on a sermon that is just a reminder of the things you already know. This sermon might have loads of things you've heard before, but God still needs to change you. God still needs to change me. And he does that through constant gospel reminders. Like some of you here have been a Christian far longer perhaps than I've been alive. And mainly for you, a lot of sermons are repeats. It's a repeat. You've probably heard this passage preached on before, maybe many times, but there is always new reminders, new realities, new truth, new power, new applications we need to live out. God needs to change you. So never cease to be struck by the power that preaching can have. It's not as if Tim, myself, and the other elders are special in that way, but God is mighty to save through it. So Peter continued from last week and says, look, 22, look, everyone, you need to listen to this. This is life-changing stuff. And he tells them the amazing things that Jesus did among the people. Some of the crowd had seen those things themselves. Verse 22, as you yourselves know, they've seen the miracles, the wonders, the signs. The signs there being things that pointed to a spiritual truth. Perhaps the parables, his teaching. And all this is saying, yes, Jesus was a man, you know that, but there's more to it. Verse 22, he was a man accredited by God. His miracles, signs, wonders presented to everyone, it was evidence that Jesus was from God. And Peter boldly tells them after that, doesn't he? Jesus died, and you are the cause of it. You caused his death. But also verse 23, it also was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. The Bible often does that, doesn't it? It presents us with that confusing thought of divine providence, God's in control, but also human responsibility. And we need to keep both of those things in tension, actually. The cross was both the purpose of God and the wickedness of humans. While God planned for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, those that carried it out were still responsible for their evil intentions. That was far from Peter's mind before, wasn't it? When you look in the Gospels, Jesus said he's going to die on the cross, and Peter says, absolutely not. I'm not having that at all. And he confronted Jesus, and he said, it's not going to happen. Now he realizes it's all God's plan. Jesus dying in agony. The story of Christianity is not defeat, is it? It didn't end there. Because look at the word in verse 24. Men had killed him, but God has raised him. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And the resurrection is one of the main themes of Acts. It's the main theme, really, in this sermon. It's referenced 9 times in these verses. And remember, Jesus told them, you are my witnesses to the resurrection. It's precisely because Jesus is more than a man. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. Death cannot hold him. It says, free him from the agony of death. Literally, that means agony there. It means birth pains. The word agony is the same for childbirth in that sense. And one commentator says this. He says, death can no more hold Jesus than a pregnant woman can hold a child in her body. Now, I can't really speak firsthand about the agonies of childbirth. But praise God, I've been present at the birth of both my children. As I said, I can't speak about the agony of that. But just being present at the birth, I'm not sure I could say to Nicola, my wife, I'm not sure I could say to her at any point, look, Nick, if you just keep the baby in a few more hours, that'd be great. Can you imagine the response? Firstly, she'll probably give me the teacher look, which she's extremely good at. But after that, Nick would probably reply something like, what are you talking about, Lloyd? I can't stop the baby coming. I can't contain it. It's going to come. I can't contain it. And it's the same with Jesus. Death couldn't hold him. Verse 24, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Praise God, we've got such a mighty Saviour. And with this Jewish crowd in front of them, who would have known their Old Testament extremely well, he goes on to quote two Psalms, doesn't he? The two Psalms we had read earlier. Psalm 16 he quotes first. King David actually writes about, even though hundreds of years before, he writes about Jesus' resurrection, verse 25 to 28. And it says in verse 27, doesn't it? You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, David obviously wasn't writing about himself there, that God won't abandon him to the dead or see decay. Because it says later on, verse 29, it says, well, David has died. He's buried. His tomb's there in Jerusalem. So verse 29 says that. So sometimes we question when we read the Psalms, okay, is this talking about David? Is this talking about Jesus or someone else? Well, David didn't rise from the dead. Only one person's done that. It's talking about someone in David's family, which is Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And Peter, after showing this was predicted, this was foretold about Jesus hundreds of years before, Peter then knocks it for six by saying, we're all witnesses of this as well. Verse 32, we've seen this with our own eyes. So it's not just the New Testament that talks about the resurrection. It's the Old Testament and New Testament says it will take place. This is all about Jesus. And if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, can we just say, when we ask you to become a Christian, and I plead with you this morning to do so, when we ask you to become a Christian, we're not asking you in that sense to just trust certain teachings. When we ask you to become a Christian, we're not even asking you to trust and believe in certain doctrines. When we want you to become a Christian, we're asking you to trust and believe in a person. Trust in Jesus. And that's one of the things that makes Christianity just unique. We're not told to do this religious activity or that religious activity. We're not told to pray five times a day or go on that pilgrimage. All we're required to do is trust a person, a live, real person. Jesus Christ, it's all about him. And it's not just about trusting what he did 2,000 years ago. It's not just trusting what he's done on the cross for you. It is that, but it's absolutely loving who Jesus is now. Okay, well, who is Jesus right now? Who is he? That's our second point. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. If you're thinking, okay, this happened 2,000 years ago, where's Jesus now? Well, now, right now, Jesus is in glory. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see in him. He's poured out his Spirit. This is what you're seeing in these first followers of Jesus. Marcus Aurelius, he was a Roman emperor, and he reigned from 161 to 180 AD. He was also a philosopher, and it's thought that he was one of the best Roman emperors. But also Marcus Aurelius, in some senses, was wise. He hired a servant, actually, to walk behind him. And when he walked through the Roman town square, or any time he was on public duties with a crowd around him, well, it was inevitable, wasn't there, that people were bowing down to him in the streets, praising his name as he walked past. And his servant's only job was to whisper in his ear, "You're only a man. You're only a man." And here was this Roman emperor, one of the best Roman emperors, receiving this praise and glory of people, but he needed the constant reminder,
you're only a man. And then when there was one person who did deserve to receive that praise, that honor, that glory, Jesus, well, he was beaten. He was rejected, mocked, put on a cross to die. But now he's exalted. He's at the right-hand side of the Father, receiving that honor, that glory and praise that he rightly deserves. Jesus isn't only a man. Peter goes on to quote that other psalm, doesn't he? Psalm 110, verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, Peter says that at the start of verse 34, this isn't written about David's life. It has to be about Jesus. Why? Well, David hasn't ascended to heaven. Jesus did. That's where Jesus is now. He's seated at the right hand of God in control of everything. The words there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Perhaps that's confusing, Lord speaking to another Lord. Or in the English and the Greek, it does read that Lord said to my Lord. But in the Hebrew, if you actually look back at Psalm 110, as we did, the first Lord there is written in capitals. And it's effectively saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Pete is showing us here, early on in the early church, it's God the Father speaking to Jesus. God saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand. That is what you deserve. And Peter's very clear in his next statement. Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. Verse 36, his crystal clear conclusion to his message. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God has made him now Lord and Messiah. We need to be careful there because Jesus always was Lord and Messiah. In fact, Jesus claimed to be Lord and Messiah in his earthly ministry. But what we're seeing here is Jesus now seated at the right hand of God. Now we can see the reality of him being Lord and Messiah. He's getting the praise he deserves. He is Lord and Messiah. He's where he belongs. And that amazing title there, Lord, that is used of both Jesus and God the Father. Many times throughout the New Testament, Lord is referred to as God the Father and Jesus interchangeably. Verse 36 here, Jesus is called Lord. In verse 39, God the Father is called Lord. So there can be no doubt, right from the very start of the early church, there was this belief that Jesus was and is 100% God, 100% man. In verse 36, some of your translations would say Christ. Some of your translations would say Messiah. It means the same thing. It means anointed one. For the Jews, they were expecting this anointed one, this Messiah, to bring this political rule, this political victory over the Romans. And actually, Peter's saying here, no, it's far better than that. It's far better than that. This is about rescuing and having victory over sin and death. So these two titles, Lord and Messiah, Lord shows us that he's king. He's getting the glory he deserves. He's sovereign. The title Christ, Messiah, this anointed one, shows us his saving purposes, that for you today, if you call on his name, he will save. The salvation he offers you today is a gift. So, if you don't have Jesus in your life this morning, do you realize just how much you're missing out on? Just how much you're missing out on? The life he offers, the hope he brings, the forgiveness that is ready available for you today from your sin. Apparently, statistically speaking, if someone's born, they have a, need to get the numbers right here, apparently people have a 0.0296%, so very small chance, 0.0296% that they'll become a professional athlete. Apparently there is a zero, so this is a smaller one as well, there is a 0.0086% chance that you'll become a famous celebrity. There is a 100% chance that you will stand before Jesus. What are you going to do about it? It's certain. What are you going to do about it? And that's our third and final point. What will you do about Jesus? What will you do about Jesus? Because that's what the people say, isn't it? Look down, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? What should we do about Jesus? What are you going to do today? When we're cut to the heart, it usually means we've been offended or hurt by someone, betrayed by someone. And for those listening to Peter now, it just feels like Louis Zambrino, weight on the chest. It feels like a dagger in the chest. Has the gospel ever done that to you? You're just like, wow, I've just realized just how filthy and unclean I am in front of a holy God. Apparently, the Duchess of Cambridge was bullied awfully at school. While Kate Middleton was at Down House School, private school, she was bullied so badly that her parents took her out after just two terms. Kate Middleton, they called her Flaky Pimple Tongue, apparently. Imagine the last time those bullies saw her. Perhaps they left her crying, reduced her to tears, laughed, mocked, and perhaps said good riddance when Kate left. Maybe they thought nothing would come of little old Kate, who was the most unpopular girl at school. How wrong were they? She's now royalty. Most likely, one day she'll be queen over those bullies. I'm guessing her old classmates have changed their mind about Kate. Acts 2 speaks of a similar, but a vastly more significant change of mind. 7 weeks before this, they shouted for Jesus' blood. Now Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, he pulls no punches and says, well, when you shouted for Jesus' blood, you've murdered God's son. You've murdered him. They might have thought, like Kate, they might have thought very little of Jesus when he had his earthly ministry. But as we've heard, he's Lord. He's the Messiah. How would you feel if you were in that crowd then? I mean, if you bullied someone at school and they turned out to be the son of the headmaster, you'd be a bit worried. That wasn't a reference to Dan Owen. If you bullied the Son of God, what would you think then? If you killed the Son of God, what then? Peter says, this Lord, this Messiah, yeah, you've killed him. The thing is, it's like we are part of that crowd. It was our sin that caused Jesus' death. How do you respond to such a message? What are we going to do now? Because the crowd there, what should they try and do? Run and hide? Well, where would they hide? The story of Jonah shows us that God's quite good at hide-and-seek games. So they hope God forgets. Well, again, I don't think God's too absent-minded or forgetful. Should they try and make it up to God? I mean, do this or do that to make it up to him. Well, how can they? They haven't stolen stationery from the workplace. They've killed Lord and Messiah. So what should they do? What should we do? What can we do? Surely that's it for these people. Surely that's it for us. What hope can there be now? We've murdered God's son. Well, Peter gives incredibly good news in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that God wants to forgive the killers of his son. Peter says they must do two things, and we will receive two things. And this is for us today. Firstly, we must repent. Repent means change your mind. Jesus is Lord. He is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. Is that your view of Jesus today? If not, change your mind. Repent. Secondly, they should be baptized. We should be baptized. If you really have changed your mind about Jesus, that he is King, he's in charge of your life, it means you listen to his commands. And he said, be baptized. It's an outward expression of what Jesus has done in your life. So as believers, repent regularly. Repentance isn't just a thing that happens at the start of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. We all have sin to repent of today. Be baptized. All this is to show our allegiance to King Jesus, to show publicly he is in charge of our life. And we don't say, in some sense, we don't say baptism is absolutely essential for the Christian life, for salvation. I do want to be careful there. Baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. For example, Cornelius, we see in Acts chapter 10, he was saved, he received the Holy Spirit, but he hadn't heard about baptism. And later on in Acts chapter 10, Peter tells him about baptism. So what does he do? He gets baptized straight away to follow Jesus' commands. There is absolutely no idea of an unbaptized believer anywhere in the New Testament. So we must change our minds. We must repent, turn from our sin and follow Jesus and be baptized. But there's also two gifts. There's also two gifts as well. Complete, free, and total forgiveness for you as a sinner. And the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't you want that for yourself today? Free, total, completely, utter forgiveness in front of God. I mean, who's this for? Surely that's too good to be true. Who is this for today? Surely forgiveness is just for the good people, for religious people, respectable people, super keen people. Well, praise God, Peter says no. Who's this for? Verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. This promise this morning of forgiveness is for you. You who are guilty of causing Jesus' death, this is for you. Completely free forgiveness. And again, verse 39, this offer of forgiveness and being given the Holy Spirit, it was for them and for your children, for all the generations after this, for us today. And how good are the words there? For those who are far off. For those who are Jewish, but those who are not Jewish. This morning, no matter how far you feel as though you've walked away from God, how far away you feel from God this morning, God is for those who are far off. Even if this is the first time you've heard this message of forgiveness, this promise is for you. The gospel is for all without exception. Before the sermon, there are 120 believers gathered there in a room in Jerusalem. And now, verse 40, we see, you might think, well, why can't our sermons be that short that Peter gives? Where it says verse 40, there are many other words as well. It's more than just this. Those 120 believers gathered, and then verse 14, 41, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 120 believers, now 3,000 people believe in the gospel. That's a growth of about 2,500% in one day. Not bad. And notice from the verse as well, 3,000 were saved. Doesn't say that. 3,000 were added to their number. When you believe in the gospel, you're added to a fellowship. There are no solo Christians out there. And so, finally, have you changed your mind about Jesus? Are you coming here to him today for full and free forgiveness? If you are trusting Jesus this morning and you haven't been baptized, are you going to listen to the command of your master? Are you going to listen to him? Again, with Kate Middleton, she's the Duchess of Cambridge. One day those people will call her queen. Imagine those bullies have changed their mind about Kate. But far more importantly, the world needs to change their mind about Jesus. The world needs to change their mind about Jesus. You need to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe you used to try and silence Jesus or just ignore him. Perhaps you just used Jesus' name as a swear word. Perhaps at best we perhaps thought of him as a good teacher, a good example. We were wrong. He's Lord. He's Messiah. He's the only one that can save. He's now ruling the world. So repent. Change your mind about Jesus and be baptized. So, what will you do about Jesus this morning? Amen. We're going to sing our next hymn now before we come to the Lord's table, which even in the last few minutes, you've changed your mind about Jesus, that he is now your master. You can partake in this meal with us. So we're going to sing now about what's taken place at the cross, the mystery of the cross. I cannot comprehend. We'll be saying, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, we caused his death, and now we're in his family if you trust him. So let's stand and sing, the mystery of the cross, I cannot comprehend.